We've come to the end of the series on the Bible. If you ask me what we're going to do next, we wouldn't be able to get something to answer because I wrote three or four things that I'm torn between them all, and I just can't decide this, and I've been declaring them all. So if I could help Professor see how it will be shown. Anyway, tonight is the last one of this particular series. And we close them with a prayer, an answer on the series. Because we were finished. And we'll be looking at Isaiah 64. I'm just going to run through the verses and then come to the portion of that in verses. But now, O Lord, verse the number of the verses at the beginning. But now our eyes are upon thee. It is a link, isn't it, between the two passages of scripture we have in mind. Now, here we have a situation where we have a people who are barely recognizable as the people of God. And yes, we are the people of God. We're not speaking now of nominal Christianity, we're talking of true Christianity, and where there is a knowledge of God, and yet where God's people themselves can become our perceptions and indifference to things of God. And you know, and I know in our own lives, so that can happen to us. How very easily our hearts go cold. How easily we become indifferent. How easily we can be attracted by the things and the interests of this world. And we settle into a kind of comfortable evangelicalism, which just kind of takes over. And the years go by. And we get very, well, hardly any further ahead of things at all. And the task of the Bible all the while seems to be to stir God's people into action, that they might be concerned for the things of God. Now, the very recognizable first, remembering the previous chapter, we had a rather pathetic verse 16. Thou says, thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us. Meaning that if Abraham had him, I suppose he wouldn't recognize us as a king of Abraham. But God has a better eye than Abraham, and he's able to recognize in the next that, yeah, that yes, these are my people, and they belong to me. And then the prayer then is that he might come and visit his people. Very often people get so confused in what they mean by a prayer for revival. Revival really means God visiting his people in a very special way. Now, once he invites God to come into a situation, he comes and his son, his ultimate only blessing, and his people may indeed be richly blessed by his presence, but nevertheless, in his coming, he has much dealings with them. And so, we have the first beginning here, oh, that thou render heavens, and thou wouldst come down the mountains, my sword, thy presence, which might indeed be as in judgment that he might come. And he has to deal with us in verse 3, when thou didst terrible things that he left not for, for thou camest down the mountain stone down at thy presence, that we found in ourselves things that God had to deal with before really we could enter into blessing. And so that God deals with us. We may be surprised that we need dealing with, but as God draws near, so his radiance is still things in us that we have never suspected were there. And so he puts us right. And the description here is, he does terrible things. And we might say, well, I think he could do terrible things for other people, but not for myself. But he does terrible things, and the terrible he has been, remarkable things, so that we are put right. And we begin to understand what true godliness means. We can do plenty of examples, if you like, but as we go on in the Christian life, apart from trying for revival, you may find that you have never realized that you are a person who are a stubborn nature, maybe. Perhaps you've always regarded yourself as a person who's always willing to be very objective and very fair. And if somebody asks you, you know, what you're like, that you might say, well, I'm, you know, just a fair person. Which is a good character. And then anybody else looking at you might smile and say, I would thought that
You're terribly gullible and she's taken in by anybody in your stubbornness of yours.
Everybody else can see it except you.
Or perhaps everybody else can't see it, but it's there.
I think stubbornness.
And stubbornness on things that are wrong. You should not be stubborn.
I don't mean strong now, really.
And God has to show you. And if somebody told you you're stubborn, you'd just be very resentful and very angry. If God shows you, then if you desire to go on with God, you find it is so. And you ask God to change you.
A Christian is a man,
if he's going on with the Lord, a man who is always willing to be changed by God, who is always willing to be put right. And there will always be progress, there will always be progression in our Christian life. And when there is none, then you can be well assured there is something wrong. There's a block somewhere, and it has to be overcome before any further progress can be made. But in times of revival, these things happen very rapidly. And so he does terrible things which he thought not of, things that you have never thought about yourself or myself. And then that is for the end, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither have the eyes seen, O God, beside thee, what thee hast prepared for him that waiteth for him. And yet that is for the end, that we might see wonderful things. If we're going to have unity and harmony in a congregation, then surely verse 3 would have to come first, wouldn't it? The terrible things, the rectifying, the putting right, has to come first. Before we come to verse 4, that the flow of blessing might come unhindered to our hearts, one between the other. Then he thought, couldn't remember, look at this last week, that he meets those who are involved in righteousness, who are involved in the ways of God, who are conscious why he is angry. He's angry because of sin. Who are aware of their sinfulness, that we are all of an unclean thing. I can remember once, a long time ago in this church, or it must be 12 or 14 years ago, when somebody leaving the church on Sabbath morning said to me, he said, you're always on about sin. He said, it has no relevance at all. The man in the street says, no consciousness of sin at all. It's a broad statement, I didn't agree with it. But in any case, I know the point he was making. It's true that the man in the street hasn't got a very deep consciousness of sin most of the time. But we have. But why have we a deeper consciousness of sin? Well, because we are nearer God. You know, there are plenty of illustrations we can think of. If we are a grey colour as human beings, we're not entirely black, but if we are a grey colour and we are only compared with grey all the time, then my grey or your grey doesn't look so bad as somebody else's grey. So you compare light with light, and so you say, I'm as good as the chap on my left or my right, I'm no worse or no better than anyone else. And so it's a kind of a general low standard, which is a non-convicting one. And then if there is a Christian in the street, his life is radiant, that person annoys you rather because he shows you up. And then if you happen to go along to his church one day and you hear the true gospel preached and the holiness of God, then the radiance shown by the Holy Spirit and the purity of God shows your grey not to be white. And all the while you thought it was white. So really, is as we come in contact with Christians, and as we come in contact with God and with holiness, we become aware of sin. And in a sense, the remark made by that particular gentleman who went out was valid as far as it went. Because we have to come to a proximity with God, God's dealings with us, before we realize that we are not white, that we are grey or shade of grey. We are all like an unclean thing. And all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind is taken it away. To recognize this, Father, it's simply that for God to visit and to bless the member is a recognition that if God comes, there'll be a great deal of cleaning up, a great deal of clearing up to do. And there is a recognition here amongst the righteous, amongst those who are involved in the way of God, who recognize why God is angry. Supposing now there was a visitation of God in our church, the next Lord's Day, and it came in revival of power. I just don't a visitation of the sweetness of his presence, but a real visitation in revival. And he came in anger. Now, we should not be surprised, because we would realize that he would be angry in many things in our lives. But we should be the first to rejoice in that he's revealing to us our sins. And as we repent of our sins, he then will bring us the things that we had never thought or heard of, things that he planned for his own. And our lamenting and our repenting for sin before long will turn into rejoicing because of the wonderful things he has for us. And yet we would recognize the fact why he was angry. We would recognize it because when we consider his holiness, we would be more increasingly aware that we are as an unclean thing. Then we recognize this, and there is none that calleth upon my name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. A recognition of why God has been restrained, why God has held his hand away from us, why there hasn't been blessing. I think if I had thought when I entered the ministry that there still wouldn't have been revival by 1975, I think my heart would have been really very sad. I was convinced every moment, I think, as I told you last week, that it was going to happen any minute. And I think in 1959, which is 100 years from 1859 revival, quite a lot of us got very excited, and we even decided on the month. It's a very dangerous thing to do, and I don't advise it. But we really felt that we almost knew the time, and we got very excited and very worked up about it, and made the usual kind of mistakes we, as evangelicals, can do when we begin to think that we can time God. We all make these mistakes. But I remember how October came and November came, and we thought it would come in November. November, the last day of November came, and nothing had happened. And then December came, and then 1960, and revival hadn't come. And then I can remember almost going into despair and thinking, how long, Lord, how long, Lord? And I was so convinced that he would come upon the people I was with. We had very many lovely things happen, and indications of things might be so. I'd be very surprised if I shared them with you. I'm not going to share them. If I told you, you would be surprised. It looked as if things were going to happen then. And then I gave up. I said, well, it doesn't seem to me as if this will ever be. And then I remember coming 14 years ago to this church, and then I decided to throw myself into what I called evangelicalism. It was a terrible thing to say, isn't it? I thought, there we are. It isn't the age of revival, it's the age of evangelicalism. And I can remember a group of young people, I remember them all by name in the month, telling me one day how they had been blessed in the ministry, but what they couldn't understand that I never prayed for revival. And they didn't know it, that God rebuked me through them, because my burden had always been for revival. And I had said this, you see, revival should never come to a city, not to a big city. And then somebody told me from my family, well, your God must be very small then. Then I began to realize he's a great God. He could move great cities, whatever the size it may be. And I began again to be restored in that hope and that desire for revival. But still waiting, and still looking. And still feeling perhaps that we are drawing nearer. Sometimes seeing it is here, sometimes wondering. Seeing good things, seeing wonderful things in the lives of men and women. And yet this is not revival. Hearing people describing things that are revival and then going there and finding that it is not so. Hearing people making great claims and then visiting them and talking to them and finding that that is not revival. And yet the Lord carries. But there is such a thing as revival. And I suppose there's such a thing as God preparing his people as well. It may be that we have to come to a place where we are desperate for revival, when we give up every other kind of effort to make revival or make a good job of it and wait upon God. The reading at the beginning was one of desperation, where Jehoshaphat was surrounded by all his enemies. He called a general assembly, and then he said, "And now, O God, our eye is upon thee." And if we can get a church stirred, a people stirred, that we see this verse, it's a terrible one, where it says, "And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth of himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquity." Now then, the rest of it here is the link with chapter 65. I shouldn't have read it on as I did last week, really, where he thinks that if you were a Gentile, it really does finish with verse 12. Now, this is an important passage, where the answer is this, when he says, "Wilt thou refrain thyself, or do you think, O Lord?" is a definite no, meaning yes for revival. I put it backwards for you. A definite no, I will not refrain. These hindrances about the iniquities and the hardness of your heart, all these things, no, these will not hinder my coming. When people recognize the sovereignty of God and recognize their sin in the sight of God. Now we come to these two words, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, and we are the clay." Now what have we there? Answer for it. In verse 16 of chapter 4, "Doubtless thou art our Father." There is no doubt in the mind of the prophet that God is their Father and that they are still his people. And he is debating with God on the basis of the relationship. Now, we've looked at that before. Now, it is an important one, because he is saying there is one thing that is true. Whatever we are, whatever mess we are in, there's one thing that is true, that God is our Father. Now, that is a very great thing to remember when you're praying individually, when you're distressed about something, and when you have very little to come to God with. Very little obedience, very little love maybe, very little interest, a very little willingness to sacrifice, and yet you're able to say, "This I know, I do believe that thou art my Father and I am thy child." It's pretty rock bottom, you might say, on one sense, and yet not all that rock bottom either. It's a recognition that God is the Father. And here is a relationship. You remember from during the series that we are in a very special relationship in Christ, and that really that we need not be nervous. We could be very alarmed and frightened at the situation we find ourselves in today, but think of our chapter like Romans 8. If God be for us, then who can be against us? Now, if only that was embedded in our hearts, or written indelibly into our minds. If God be for us, then who can be against us? It is interesting to note that in the countries where communism reigns and where the Christians suffer immensely in those places, it is interesting to note how they single out the Christians. Well, in a way, it's a very encouraging thing. I know not for them to suffer, I don't mean that. But it is a very encouraging thing for us to note that they are singled out. Why? Because they are the greatest threat to any humanistic ideology. The greatest threat. Evangelical Christianity, true Christianity. I don't mean denominations or nominal Christianity now. I mean being born again, the true faith. We will always be the greatest threat. It was boasted, it's been boasted, hasn't it, many times, that they can get rid of religion and so on. But whilst there remains one evangelical in a country, one single man, then that country is still in danger of becoming a land where God can reign again. Such is the power of this word and this faith. We are more than one. And so we should, what Satan will try to do to us is to bring dissent amongst us, to cause whispering amongst us, dissatisfaction or ease or indolence. All these things, give it a name, all these things that will take us away, give us ears plenty. I was reading in one of the daily readings today, a reference where the Apostle Paul says, I have learnt whether it is abased or abound, in whatsoever state I am to be content. And the little phrase in this particular reading was, learn to abound. And that is far more difficult than learn to be abased. And we are living in a time when we are bound. We've got plenty of money. Oh, I know you might say you're short of money. We've got plenty of money. None of us go short of anything. We've got cars. I know we may grumble at the price of petrol, but we can afford to run a car, can't we? We've no room to grumble. We've got comfortable houses. When we were children, and you, all of us here, probably you had lino or flag floors. We've got carpeted floors, haven't we? Isn't that right? We've no room to grumble at all. We've no need to worry about tomorrow's meal. I don't think there'll be anybody here tonight who has to be anxious whether they can afford to have a meal. We are at ease. But we haven't learned how to remain spiritual and abound. It is more difficult to remain spiritual when you are bound, because you do not feel your dependence upon God to the same degree as when you are abased. And that is the reason why in Russia that you will not be able to keep the people away from worshipping in the snow, in the forest, in the heart of winter by their thousands, because they are abased and they have learned there to be content. And yet we who are bound, if there is a draft, if there is the slightest discomfort, because we abound, we fail very often in our spirituality. Now then, that is the state, I suppose, that we are in, and it is very difficult for us to become a truly spiritual people. Very difficult, because we are at ease in Zion. And Satan will use it. He will use it to make us indifferent and comfortable, and so that we do not stir ourselves to pray. We do not stir ourselves to thank God for his many mercies to us. If you only have a piece of bread to share between your family, you're more likely to give thanks than if you have a four-course dinner, a thrice dinner. You're more likely to be grateful. But when we are bound, it's very difficult. Paul had learned, whether he abounded or was abased, there was to be content in God, his Lord. Now then, can there be a revival in a time of ease? It may not be so easy for a long time, I don't know. Well, of course, it's possible, because God doesn't make any difference between that at all. The point is that our hearts might come to that place where we say, God, thou art our Father, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father. Then he says something very interesting. We are the clay. We are the clay, and thou art potter. We are all the work of thy hand. Would you like to look at that reference, the cross-reference in Jeremiah? In Jeremiah 18, verses 1 to 6. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my word. That is, he wanted him to learn a lesson from a pottery class, all right? Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought the work on the wheel. and the vessel to be made of clay was marred in the hand of a potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is the potter in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. Thou art our Father, we are the clay, thou art the potter. Yet, although we are something, we are not. And the desire here is that we should be put as a people into the hands of God, that we might be remolded according to the fashion we have. What is that hymn that we sing? Mold me, how do the words go? Can you remember? Spirit of the living God, fall afresh from me. How does the series go? Can you remember? Break me, melt me, mold me, make me. Make me. Build me, is it? Kill me. Kill me, that's right. Let's do it again. Break me, melt me, mold me, kill me. That's lovely, isn't it? Now, that's the theme. But are we willing? Okay. Are we willing, if we have been busy, perhaps evangelically busy, in forming ourselves? And there are many false flaws there. And then when he comes and shows terrible things, he says, now look, all right, you are mine, but you need to put yourself in my hands completely. Are you willing to be broken? Are you willing to be melted and made? Are you willing to be molded and filled? Are you willing for that? So that almost you are a new thing. You are the same person. Almost you are a new thing. That you can do it to an individual, that you can do it to a church, and that we become a transformed people. And that anybody who knew you years ago come and see you now, they look at you in amazement and say, well, whatever has happened to you, and your simple answer is, the potter dealt with me. Or, if it is a church, that he enters through the doors of the church and they say, what a phenomenal difference. As he comes through the doors of the church, something has happened here. Who has been working here? God has been working in this place. And the place, although the same building, many of the same people, yet there is something different here. Who's been at work here? God has been at work. Now then, it isn't an easy thing for us to be willing. And I'll tell you why it is not easy. Because there is, you see, in all of us individually or as a church, the establishment. They're just going on along the railroads that we've been used to. I am not saying now that there should be big changes in the sense that we do something so dramatic that we change the basics. I don't mean that at all. There's attitude towards one another, attitude towards God, and a willingness to bend and submit ourselves to His will. All those things that I mean, that we come to that place, that we become a church where sinners are welcome, where we become a church where no one will feel that they can't come. And it isn't so much, there's a silly attitude, isn't there, that one can have. You get it very often in very, very formal churches when they kind of let their hair down. And you'll find the vicar or the curate wearing Sunday clothes and drinking in the pub and trying to be one of the lads. That's the kind of a counterfeit of what I'm saying. The true thing is very different. You can still have a shop back in science like myself, all right? Yes, you can. You can just be as ordinary can be. But the person who needs help will know that you will help them by what you are in your heart. That's where the change takes place. There's no need to disguise. There's no need to be what that which we are not. We are that which we are. But the change is in an attitude. And a person will be able to come to you and say, you can get a stranger coming to you, and they'll share with you. Not because of your appearance,
or your fashion or your particular style, not because of that, but they come to you because they sense that God is with you. And they'll find themselves coming to the doorway. Then one day they come in. There are many people who come to the door of our church and almost come in. And then one day they ventured in. If you knew all the stories that I know, you would be amazed. Even outside of revival, even when God gently blesses, what will it be like in a time of revival? They will come because people are led to a place by the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit that deals with them. Are we willing for that? You might say, well, is that very revolutionary? Yes, it's terrifically revolutionary because it may turn the church upside down. Now there is an appeal here, and there is true repentance. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, thou art potter, and we all are the work of thy hands. A recognition of that. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Notice the basis here all the while. Recognizing that God is angry towards sin. But Lord, you are a forgiving God, and we are thy people. Be not wroth very sore. We are all thy people. We are thy people, and we belong to thee. Don't hold thy anger against us. And then the prophet then appeals. He gives the picture of the age. He's actually the same way that King Jehoshaphat, if you remember, I don't know if it was included in the reading, but it's part of the prayer there, where he begins to pray, I think it's a little further on, to the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and there is a tremendous ease in the way that he prays. And then after having prayed in a most relaxed manner, then he says, oh no, it was included, then arise upon me. You know the situation, Lord. And this is what he says. He doesn't rush in and say, oh God, help us. But rather, first of all, he addresses God. Like in this chapter here, he knows, he says, we are hardly recognizable as thy people. Abram wouldn't know us, but you know us. You can bend the mountains. You can do terrible things. You can do wonderful things. We are unworthy in thy sight. And he comes towards God in that way. And it's later on here in the chapter, he comes to his request. That's how godly people pray. They come to God, first of all. They enter into his presence, first of all. And then is the last part of the chapter, keep it now, O Lord. Thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth, very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. We are the covenant people of God. Thy name is upon us, and we belong to thee. Then he gives the situation. Thy holy cities, notice the clever little sister word here. Could have said our, but it's God's work. Remember in the reading in the beginning, the battle is not ours, but thine. God's battle. The banner flying to the face today is God's banner. It's his cause. If we all should pass away this night, his cause will go on. Forget that. It is his cause. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house now includes the people of God. Our holy and our beautiful house where our fathers praised thee is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Now there's a reference there, I think, to Jeremiah 52 verse 13, if I'm right. Yeah. And burn the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem and all the houses of the great men burned he with fire. This is actually a reference to that incident there. But back to Isaiah here. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised thee
is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Now, in communist lands, this has actually happened, hasn't it? Where the pastors are in prison, where the witnessing Christians are also either watched or imprisoned themselves, and where the churches, there are big planks against the doors, or they are taken down or burned down. And I'm sure that many of the Christians, as they pass by, look upon the scene of desolation where they used to praise God, and where their fathers praised God, and where they see today a hopeless situation, and where it seems terrible for them to behold. They actually see those things now. We don't see those things particularly yet, but you know, something of desolation. We are living in a pagan land. We know, don't we, that in the media that we have humanism and atheism pushed upon us. The whole education system, everything that we have, seems to be geared like that. Even what is left of religious education, whatever it's called, used to be called scripture, not called scripture anymore. It's had all sorts of different names since it was called scripture, but I know scripture teachers here know what a problem it is to have any kind of scripture course. In Wales it's been a little better than in most places, but indeed the Bible is the last book that they have to study in many schools, in that it's contemporary religious thought that they might have. This happens in our schools. There is apostasy in the churches. And not only apostasy, churches by their thousands have closed. And there is a scene of desolation everywhere. And you wonder, well, what will it all be? What will happen? It is paganism, humanism, moral detention, apostasy, and evangelical hysteria to the little happy group. And you wonder, well, what can happen? Be not wroth, very sore, O Lord. It is only a visitation from God that can help us. And yet there is none that calleth upon thee. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. I can think of so many illustrations. It's one I think I may have told you before, I'm not sure. I had a letter from them again, because they haven't answered. I had a letter some years ago to preach in a preacher's council, it's rather amazing, in one of the valley towns. It has its humorous side as well as its sad side. I see the picture of it, I'll not name the place. And it's a town of about 17,000 people. I think it has about 14 churches. And I was invited to be the speaker for the Free Church Council, everybody getting together. And I was written back and said it wasn't a convenient date. I might as well have been honest in the first place and said I didn't want to go. So they wrote a letter back saying that they'd take any date I could offer, so what could I do? So I had to go. I hadn't got the courage or the heart to refuse. So I went. And they were delighted with the congregation. There were about 40 or 50 in the afternoon, about 70 or 80 at night. And that seemed to be the sum total of the church attendance for the whole of that town. Perhaps you could add just another couple of dozen. That was the sum total of them all. And during the tea time, the gentleman took me around. He didn't know I was an asthmatic. I was tucking and punching up those hills. But anyway, I went down with him. And he showed me church after church. Some were closed. Some had 6 or 7 in attendance. There was only one minister in the town, and he hadn't bothered to come to the meeting. And I thought, well, this is terrible. They hadn't heard of evangelical. They didn't know that they existed. This is a fact now. Terrible thing, isn't it? They didn't know that they existed. And it shows you how out of touch they were. I know this is on tape, but it shows you how out of touch they were. When they were introducing, they said like this, "We wanted somebody who stood for the unity of the churches. So what name came to our mind?" And anyway, I thanked them for their welcome. I didn't think there was any point at all in bringing any debate. I felt what was needed was the preaching of the gospel there. And we've got to use those things, haven't you? And I took my opportunity. But I thought, what devastation, because I know that town, I knew it well. I had relatives that labored for years in that town. I knew it very well. In the time of the revival, it was a flame. Chapels were packed. What devastation. What desolation. I can remember going to preach to one church in Cardiganshire from Sunderbury, going under the water, you know, they used to have. And I was going to three churches, one in the morning, then in the afternoon and evening, you know, the kind of thing. One Sunday you're in the morning and one afternoon and evening the other, then the next Sunday they reverse. And so I arrived for the morning one, and I remember the name of the place, but I will not name it because it would be unfair. But there is a name, so it's not imaginary. So I arrived there, the church was locked. And so I knocked the chapel house door, and they were very angry with me because they were all in bed. And they were very angry that I disturbed them. No one turned up. No one at all. I can remember going to one place and I preached just to one person. And then I preached there 7 weeks later and they hadn't had a service in the interval. And that was the only church in the village. I can remember going to a church, that's when I went in college there, which had a lovely congregation. You know, attend a coastal church. It had about 80 to 100, 120, morning and evening. It's a goodly congregation. I went there from Sunday with Brevi. They'd fallen out. The farmers wanted the evening service at 6:30. The people who kept visitors wanted it at 6 o'clock. They compromised by having 6:15, and only 6 came. Now then, I came years after the trouble, because none would give in, then, you see. It just wouldn't give in. And I can remember an old elder getting up, and after I preached, he wept. Do you remember how he was saved in the revival in 1904 in Blaenau-Ffestiniog? And he said, we were having a united service tonight because we had a minister to preach, and the congregational church of 300 members was joining us to have 120 members. And he said, we are sick. Will you? He said, I am so ashamed. Sort of thing. That's what happened. It's devastation. A country that once knew so much, riddled with liberal theology, killed by all sorts of materialism and everything you can think of, a desolation where once things flourished so well. And you can understand why a person began to have a pain that you could almost feel in your heart, that God, O Lord, how long? Wilt thou not revive us again? O Lord, won't you do something? And I can remember in that time in 1859, in having what you had, a sort of campaign, and I planned it, I remember, with a number of friends. We had a 3-month campaign, and I told all the churches that we were coming, and fair play to them all. I don't think we had less than 50, which is a big number in country places, you know, sometimes more in all the churches. But the comment we had was this, well, why are you coming to us? Are we worse than anybody else? But the mistake we made, that we didn't go on. Because when we finished, people approached 3 months afterwards, why did you stop? Answer 50, you see, had I known that they wanted us to go on. But what devastation. What terrible desolation there is in this fair land of ours. And we have known beautiful things. You see, our holy and our beautiful house where our father's crazy is burned up with fire. And all our pleasant things are laid waste. All our pleasant things are laid waste. You can ask for that picture more vividly than I. You've seen probably places where you can have a row of churches and each one of them is closed. And only the 7th or the 8th is the remaining opening, one that is open, and that one only just about open. If you went statistically in Wales,
It is devastating, absolutely devastating. Even the largest denomination now is less than 100,000 members, and I can guarantee you that they haven't got 15,000 of those who have any kind of regularity in church attendance. That's the state we are in. That's the state we are in. What desolation. And yet there are many of God's people. Why is it that we will not stir ourselves? We have not learned to seek Him when we are bound. Maybe He's going to abase us. Maybe? You think that? Maybe He's going to abase us. And maybe in our abasement, we will begin to seek Him then. But I will say this, that so long as He makes us seek Him, and as we are stirred after Him, whichever it is, it will be worthwhile only to have Him. A longing, now listen to the last verse. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, the wealthy verse, these things, desolation, paganism, humanism, detention, apostasy, and for us, evangelical hysteria about the faith as well. Wilt thou turn away, Lord? Do you need to sit? Will you turn away? And that's not an extreme statement, because He does say in the book of Revelation, it's about lukewarmness, I will spew you out, He says, you know? Do you need to sit close? As us, thy people, not these now who know no better, but we who know better, do you need to feel like that? Wilt thou restrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? And the answer by implication is no. Now then, where are we then? What will happen? Do you think God will revive? So I share a dream with you. It's only a dream. I'm not in the state of vision. I had a dream, since I told you about 10 years ago. It is vivid for me today, and I'm sharing it with you because it's almost a parable. It's like using illustration, so there's nothing wrong in using it. I'm not using it in a prophetic way at all. But I'm sharing it with you because it's been like a parable. And like something that has been a picture of the meaning of the ministry too. But it was a dream. And I will not make any claim that it was more than a dream. Maybe it was, I don't know. Only time to hear that. It was during a time in Canterbury Day. And I can remember being wakened in the dream. And she was standing by my side. And telling me to get up and dress. So I got up and I dressed. Now, I didn't wash my feet. Now, it was a dream. But it's an interesting dream. Now I dressed. She said, come with me. And I went down, remember going down the stairs. And you never use the front door, you used to, always use the back in the country. In fact, it's not even a sofa where the front door is. That's only not used. So, went down the back, and to the square of the village, and to my church. Now, if you've seen my church in Canterbury Bevy, it's a very beautiful church. It's made of Welsh granite, made by the people there. So the church that holds about 800 people. And you didn't get a congregation like that. The morning congregation at that time would be around about 100, and the evening congregation about 180, sometimes 200. We never used a gallery, but downstairs it looked quite a tidy congregation. And it was a warm-hearted church, and there were some that loved the Lord, and there were some who were trying the revival. And I can remember standing outside this church with this person in the dream. And the state of the church is like this. The front was standing, but the top was kind of, as if it had fallen down. But the doors were there, but the doors. The left wall was standing completely. And the right side, the long wall, was in complete ruins. And behind the pulpit was in ruins, and the stones all over the pulpit. And the pews in a state of devastation. And I can remember the words I said. Now, I'm dreaming well, so I'll say it in English. I can remember the words that I said. I knew it was bad,
But I never thought it was so bad. See what a vivid dream it was, can't you? I knew it was bad, but I never thought it was so bad. Then this person took me by the arm and took me down a side with her. And took this, and it did not exist now geographically there at all. And behind the church and down steps, there was no cellar to the church at all. And he said, I will take you, said, to the foundation. And then we went under the church, and there was a huge place. And it's an amazing place. He said, these are the foundations. Here we must begin. And then I began to look. Now, although there was a roof to the cellar and a floor to it, there were no walls to it, as if it was open space. So, I don't say I looked to the north and the south and the east and the west, as if I was in the Bible or giving you a picture like that, but I looked all around. And then from every direction that you could see, thousands upon thousands of people were walking quietly towards the center. And he said, this is the new thing I will meet. And then I came up the steps, through the village, through the back door, up the steps. He said, get back to bed. And he waited for all the way down. And then he went. I've never had a dream quite like that dream, ever. It was an amazing thing. It was a dream almost like a vision, but it wasn't a vision. I don't think, I don't know what a vision really is. But it was a vivid thing. But I'm only using it now as a parable. You know, if you and I knew how really bad it is, you know, if an angel should come here today and show us the devastation in Wales and in Britain of a state of the church, do you know what we would say? We would stand back and say, well, we knew it was bad, but we had no idea it was so bad. I'm sure we say that. And that even if you have an idea how bad it is now, that we haven't really any idea how really very bad it is. I think it would be our response. And I think maybe that the next part might be so, who knows, in God's good hand. But you might say, well, you start at the bottom, you know. You don't start at the roof. You start at the foundation. You see to the holy doctrine. You see to the basis. Good read on, as your heart of a chapter, you have found is believe the prophets, believe the teaching, and then begin to praise God again. And cause people to sing and rejoice in God. But it gets down, if you like, to the very foundation, and it begins to build from where we are, from the things that we have. Maybe in God's mercy, that we will see the thousands come, I don't know. But wouldn't it be a wonderful thing? That is only a dream. I don't like dreams much. I prefer reality. Don't you? But nevertheless, I quite like that dream, and I often think about it. I can remember it, you know, word for word, scene by scene, as if it happened, well, last night, as clear as that. Now, it's only a dream, but I'm using it as a parable. Looking at the state of the building that I gave you in the dream, and thinking and let it symbolize now the state of church in Wales. It is bad, or in Britain, whichever you like, but it is bad, so very, very bad. But it is his church. We are his people. Do you believe he can do it again? And I'm leaving you this question within the verse. Wilt thou restrain thyself, Lord, because the church is in ruin? Wilt thou restrain because of these things? Wilt thou restrain because of the apostasy and the dissension and the evil and the permissiveness?
Wilt thou refrain because
thy people are at ease and will not stir themselves? Because of God
plenty and they are bound
and they will not take interest.
Wilt thou refrain? Wilt thou hold thy peace?
Or
will you come on the mountain's
floor? Will you come
and cause the water to boil?
Will you come and do terrible things that we thought not of?
Will you come and give us wonderful things that you had never imagined could have been? Wilt thou refrain?
And the fist is very sore.
And do you know?
Another word isn't there. The answer is no. And it's this no. No, I will not refrain
because of these things.
I will not hold my peace. I will not afflict you
very sore.
That's the answer.
And then you see we go back to our original verse.
If my people
who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, what can he do?
He will forgive
and he will heal our land.
I know there is much you can do, occupying ourselves in well-doing.
We must take care of the doctrines.
We must take care of the ordinary activities of the church. But we must never lose sight
that the real answer to the desolation that we are in today is a divine visitation. It is a time of revival.
And revival means God
visiting his people.
It will be frightening. It will be terrifying. It will deal with us.
It will be wonderful.
It will be encouraging.
And we will praise him.
It will do all those things.
But I wonder if this still wants him.
I wonder if there is sufficient desire in our church
that he might say,
even so,
come,
Lord Jesus.
Or, in the close of that hymn,
come, let us
to the Lord our God,
will come quite past the town.
Our God is gracious, nor will leave the desolate
come on.
His voice commands the tempest forth,
and stills the stormy waves.
And though his arm be strong to smite,
his also
strong to save.
Long past the night of sorrow rain, the dawn shall bring us light.
God shall appear,
and we shall rise in gladness in his sight.
Our heart, if God we seek to know,
shall know him and rejoice.
His coming
like the morn shall be,
like morning song his voice.
As dew upon the tender herd,
diffusing fragrance round,
as showers that usher in the spring,
and cheer the thirsty ground.
So shall his presence bless our souls
and shed a joyful light.
That hallowed morn shall chase away,
listen to it,
the sorrow of the night.
How long, Lord,
how long?
Even so, come quickly.
Let us pray.
O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thee to bless us. Grant us that we might be a people who seek hard after our God. O make us a worthy people. Grant us as a congregation, as a pastor and elders, that we might be, O Lord, set apart to teach the things of God. And for the fathers, O Lord, and the heads of families, that they might lead their families in devotion and in the worship of God in the home. And as individuals, O Lord, that we might not neglect holy things, and that we might preserve our time to God, and in our daily witness that we might be known as a people who are faithful to thee. O Lord, wilt thou move us towards thee? Come, let us with a contrite heart to our Lord return. Amen.